So this morning, we have been going through the book of Revelation. We saw how Jesus revealed himself to John, not as John knew Jesus, the suffering servant, the man who was born and lived and called John to follow him, who then died on the cross and then rose from the dead, but more as the everlasting God, the Son of for all time, that we see described in the book of Revelation chapter 1. And he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And so we see a lot of symbolism in how John describes how he sees Jesus there. And then Jesus tells him, I need you to write letters. Letters to seven churches, key churches in the book, in the province of Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. So the last 2 weeks we've looked at some of those letters in chapters 2 and 3. Then we're getting to the next part. Apocalyptic devastation. Destruction of biblical proportions. People will often use that phrase. The wrath of God poured out on those who will not follow him. So we saw in some of the letters how Jesus was saying to the victor, to the one who stays true, I will give beautiful, wonderful life and heaven, and he uses different imagery to explain that. But he says, but if you will not repent, judgment will come. Well, this is part of that judgment. We need to read this from time to time. And I confess, I don't read Revelation that often. I've read through it in the last few weeks. Read half of it, I think, yesterday again. But we need to read this from time to time to remember what's there. This is very different from much of the rest of the Bible. And we need to hear what it says. The word Revelation is also, this book is also sometimes called the Apocalypse. And so the word Apocalypse and Revelation both mean unveiling. Unveiling, revealing. So, yet in our pop culture, the word Apocalypse has kind of taken on more what this book reveals, what it unveils, which is destruction. Enormous destruction, catastrophic, worldwide destruction, end of the world, severe devastation. And we see this in our culture referred to over and over. And oftentimes people don't really understand what all is being referred to because they haven't read it for themselves. And so that's part of why we need to be able to read it. I was just reading an article, happened to be this week on, it was about the IPCC, so the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change of the UN, and its latest report on the state of climate change, you know, as they see it. And more, the article was more about the media's reaction to it and amplifying and inflating it and how they were talking. So it was interesting that this writer used many references to Revelation, and he quoted others using references to Revelation. The writer used the word revelation and apocalyptic devastation and Revelation-style hysteria. And one, he quoted an Oxford professor saying the future will be some kind of hell on earth. I'm not sure he's really read it, but anyways, he went on to say, he quoted somebody else as saying the biblical vibe was palpable, talking about the report, you know, and the hysteria that they, with raging wildfires, floods, and pandemics, it seems like end times, and it's our own blank fault, according to this other writer. Well, I'm just saying, people use these words, do they really understand? Some do. But we need to know. We need to know what it says, even if we don't fully understand exactly we don't have every question that we can think of answered, and we won't. But so let's start with chapter 4. Let's start with chapter 4. So we've read the first three chapters, almost all of. We skipped one or two of the letters, I guess. But so Revelation chapter 4 starts a shift in this book. So Revelation chapter 4, starting at verse 1. John, the apostle writing, says, "After this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and a throne was set there in heaven, one seated on the throne." And then he goes on. He explains the throne and describes it with all these different stones and different things and elders falling down and worshiping. Maybe we'll come back and take a look at some of that. But I want us to see that what Jesus, this voice that he heard first, what Jesus says to him is, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." So he tells him these things must take place, but he doesn't tell him when. He doesn't tell him when it will happen. And so I'm always very leery of people who go to the book of Revelation and say, well, you know, if we just understand all this, we can know exactly when or within, you know, a few years when this is going to happen. I don't see that, because what I see, Jesus, for instance, says just before after he was risen from the dead, before he was taken up into heaven, the disciples asked him, "So is it now? Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It is not for you to know. It is not for you to know the times and periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So he's saying, that's not your job. That's not for you to know. You need to know the mission I've given you, which is make disciples of all the nations until I come back. And we don't know when he will be coming back. And he had given illustration after illustration to help us see. We don't know when, but we do know it will happen. It must take place. And so I think that's a major part of the message of this book of Revelation, is that these things must take place. We're not sure exactly all the details, but they will take place. And so we need to understand that. So this is very unusual style of literature, especially for the Bible. We can find it in a few places. There are visions. Isaiah has some visions. Ezekiel has some visions. He's trying to describe God as the vision that he sees of God and how he describes him and the angels who are around him and his throne and all. It's similar in that there are symbols, there are signs, and they have meaning beyond the physical description. So you may have, for instance, the saints dipping their robes in blood and being white. Well, visually we know in physical terms that doesn't happen, but they have meanings. The blood of Jesus is what cleanses us from sin and makes us pure, and pure is white. So those kinds of things. There are many, many images through this. Many, many images. But we don't fully understand what they mean. There are thousands of books written on the book of Revelation trying to interpret it. So going back in history, the early church fathers, through the Middle Ages, and then of course since about the 1970s, it's just been an explosion in books and whole new schemes of trying to understand the book of Revelation and bookstores and Christian book publishing companies, I think, have been supported by this industry of writing and the prophecy industry, writing about all these things. And what's interesting to me is that most of these would say, or at least many of them would say, I figured it out. Here's how to understand it, and here's how it all goes. And I even remember hearing a pastor once. We were visiting someplace, and I remember hearing this pastor explain that earlier in his ministry, he had actually studied this thoroughly, and he figured it all out, and he had this chart that he made. It was 4 feet high and like 24 feet long, and he would bring it to churches as he would teach about Revelation to explain his interpretation. So all of these guys will seem sure that they got it figured out and it's going to happen exactly this way. All these things mean this. But each book is different from the other. So each one disagrees on many, many points. As a matter of fact, there is no other book that people disagree, Christians, scholars, good people disagree with the interpretation, the meanings of them. There's no other book that they disagree as much as this book of Revelation. And I think that's because a lot of this we're not supposed to know, the specifics. When God wants to be specific and clear, He is. And we have many places, as Jesus is talking about His coming, there are some things we don't understand fully, and He tells us, you're not going to know when, but here are some specific details. When Paul tells us about the return of Christ, about the coming of Christ and the final judgment in heaven, he tells us some specific things. He doesn't answer all our questions, but there's some specific things that we can know. In this book, there's a lot of things that we don't fully understand how it all fits together. Many people ask many, many questions. And I find that many of their questions usually come from a sermon they've heard, or a video they saw on YouTube, or a book that they saw about Revelation, rather than from reading it themselves. Interesting. You read it and there'll be questions, but as you read through it, I think you get the picture, I certainly get the picture, that this isn't all for us to figure it all out. There are some major issues that we need to know. But people will ask all the time, okay, when is the rapture? Well, that's a good one, because the word isn't in this book. It's not in the book of Revelation. Rapture is, and nor is it even described as I see it. I've read numerous people trying to explain it, but anyway. Okay, so then people also will ask about the millennium. Is this tribulation? Is apocalyptic destruction? Is that devastation? Is that before the millennium? Is it after the millennium? Are they amillennial? So there isn't a specific 1,000-year, anyways. And then people ask, are these, all these events, are they only in the future? Because many of them seem like they've already happened. And kind of happened over and over through history. Good question. I think that God has given us this book in this form partly to say, listen to me, see the major things that I'm going to say. There's going to be devastation, but in the end, I win. Okay? In the end, there will be judgment. And so we need to understand that. So, in asking God, what should I cover from this book? I really don't think I can go through every verse and chapter, and I don't believe that's what God would want me to, and I'm not sure that that's what you as a congregation need to me to spend a month or two, I mean, not month, several months through this book, and you understand, if you haven't read it recently, you may understand why as we begin reading more. But so then part of it, I've been tempted to preach some, to correct some wrong ideas that people have. I thought, well, no, I don't really want to do that either. So because I want to preach the truth and what we do know. So let's start with an example. Turn to chapter 6, and we'll see some of this apocalyptic destruction. And I'm just going to go ahead and read this chapter. So, Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals. So he was given a scroll by God. And so I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there was a white horse. The horseman on it had a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out as a conqueror, as a victor to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse went out, a fiery red one, and its horseman was empowered to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And a large sword was given to him. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a black horse. The horseman on it had a set of scales in his hand. Then I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." That's the one day's wage. So a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. But do not harm the olive oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. The horseman on it was named Death, and Hades was following after him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, by the wild animals of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the people slaughtered because of God's word and the testimony they had. They cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge and avenge our blood from those who live on the earth?" So a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were going to be killed just as they had been. Then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky separated like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the nobles, the military commanders, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because a great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" So, we look at some of these things and people ask, okay, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you've heard that, you know, these. Exactly, are those in the future? Or do some of these look like things have happened? There have been conquerors who've gone over the earth and killed many. There have been wars. There have been pestilence. There have been earthquakes. Is this all just in the future? Or is this also talking about some of history in our past? Good question. And as we go through the book, I think you would have that same question. I certainly have that same question over and over. So we've read just six seals out of seven. Then after these, and really the seventh seal is the beginning of seven trumpets. And so you go through the first trumpet and then the second trumpet, and God has given each angel a trumpet to blow. And as they blow this trumpet, there's more devastation. There's more judgments from God. And then there's lots of other events sprinkled in through here as well, through the book. But then there's seven bowls of plagues that God gives seven angels to pour out on the earth. And a lot of them really are similar to each other. Not same, but they're similar. Like, I can't tell you how many times the sun is darkened or a third of the sun, or there's something that huge a mountain or star that falls into the sea and kills a third of the life, or kills all the life in the sea, or whatever. So we see in many ways this book is cyclical. I can't see that it is to be taken sequentially. These, you know, as you read through each book, because there's so much repeating. And you already had a fourth of the mankind being killed by there in the fifth seal. But anyway, it just continues on. It's like, how many more thirds? How many more fourths can there be? But it just goes on and on and on. So there's lots of images. And there's lots of images that we see throughout the Bible. That are used again. Babylon plays a big role. And here it is Babylon, the great prostitute, and all the kings of the earth and the businessmen who've made money off of this great city and in this wickedness of this city and the prostitution of this city. We see the Babylon being destroyed and denounced. We see a beast and a few beasts, and we see them sealing people with their mark. And so you've heard people discuss the mark of the beast. That is only half a verse, you know, so it's not any major events through the book. It's one of hundreds of events in this book. We see angels, we see witnesses, we see the great dragon. But one of the things that does strike me as we see, as you read through this, and I want you to turn to chapter 9, verse 20. Chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. Kind of a refrain that I see through this. And let me just read this and then I'll speak to it. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues. And so by now we've been through six trumpets. Okay. So the rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which are not able to see, hear, or talk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So this is a refrain that I see over and over. And this is important that we hear this. It's repeated again at least two times in chapter 16 it's talking about the seven bowls of plagues being poured out. And it talks about those not killed, they blaspheme God. And they do not repent. And over this is said. See, oftentimes, I have literally met people who have told me, yeah, I've known a bit about the Bible. I've read a little of Revelation. When I start seeing these things, these plagues, then I'll repent. I don't think that's a good plan. Jesus said over and over, you do not know when. He said, I will come as a thief in the night. You don't know when that thief strikes. That's the point. That's why they sell you alarm force to keep your house secure, because you don't know when. That's what Jesus is saying over and over in his ministry and even in this book. Even in his letter, he says, I come like a thief. You don't know when. The idea that this is all just in the future, and we can live our lives however, we can be part of all the corruption and sin of this world, and then once we start seeing these kind of apocalyptic devastation, then maybe I'll turn to God. But there'll always be a warning, right? No. That would be a wrong understanding. First of all, you don't know if you're going to be killed by the first plague, and you don't have the chance. to repent. But what this also says is that there are many times that people will suffer even these spelled out plagues in this book, and they still don't repent. The idea that, well, if people just really understood more, they would turn and follow God. Well, some, yes, some, no. We need to hear that and understand that. And that breaks our heart as we think of loved ones and who may not have put their faith in Christ, apparently aren't, haven't. We need to share the good news of Christ with them, and along with that comes the warning of the judgment to come. Some have said that Jesus, and I haven't done the word count in myself, but I wouldn't be surprised that Jesus had more to say about hell than about heaven. Now, his main message was, repent, repent. As Mark records him beginning his traveling and preaching, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So don't wait, don't put it off. Don't think, I've got more time, or I'll just wait till things. If you're not letting God turn your heart to him in the good times, will you really in the bad times? Now, I'm speaking, I know most of you have put your faith in Christ, and I thank God for that. And so this really doesn't apply to you, but it applies to those who have not put their faith in Christ. Well, we've seen throughout history, people suffer tornadoes, earthquakes, whatever, and some will go through that suffering and cry out to God, and others go through that suffering and curse God, and that will continue. I'm also struck by something else that I've seen in chapter 10, verse 4. So chapter 10, verse 4. It says, and when the seven thunders, so there are some seven thunders spoke. when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, because he's been writing, and he, you know, all through this book. I was about to write, then I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders said, and do not write it down. I think this is important for us to understand, because I see this as a way of saying, yeah, we've got a lot of details here. We don't have them all. We don't understand it all. There's no way you're going to be able to understand it all when God, at this point, at least told John, no, you can't write that part. So the important messages come through regardless. And that is what we need to look at and understand. There's a lot of apocalyptic devastation on those who are not following God, not sealed by Jesus. But all of this explained over and over in different ways leads to the final battle, to the final judgment that Jesus brings, which he spoke of in that we have recorded in the gospel. So let's turn ahead to chapter 19. Chapter 19, and we will read verse 11. Start it here at verse 11. So as you're reading through it, it's like, when is this going to end? We just have another round of, oh no, seven more, okay. It does end, and here's the end. Chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. So a different horse than the white horse before. So there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing on the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, "Come, gather together for the great supper of our God, supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is Jesus. When he comes back, there will be this battle, but it's not going to last long. Don't think, oh no, does he win? No, he wins. And this, he strikes all who do not believe him with his word from his mouth. The sword, his word from his mouth. So this is a major message of the book, is that yes, there will be destruction. Yes, people will persecute believers. They will actually literally fight against Jesus as he comes back. But Jesus wins, and it's over, and the destruction is complete. I said the end. Well, actually, chapter 20 explains, kind of, it almost cycles again. It explains how Satan is bound for 1,000 years while Jesus, the Messiah, reigns on the earth, and believers reign with him. And then, at the end of that 1,000 years, then Satan is loosed again for another great battle. Then it's really over. So, chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is often referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. And yes, people are judged according to what they've done, but as Jesus told the disciples, rejoice not in what God was able to do through you, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. And that's the record of those who have been saved by Christ, those who have trusted in him. And so those who are written there, they are forgiven. They are pardoned, not by their works, but by the blood of Christ Jesus. And they go on, in the next two chapters, go on to the new Jerusalem, to heaven, New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, and it's explained. So when we come back after these next 2 weeks, we'll take a look probably at that point. We'll take a look and see this description of heaven, because that's important as well. But it's been very reassuring to believers, certainly to believers in probably about 96 AD when they had seen many of their brothers and sisters and literal family members killed for their faith in Christ by Nero, the emperor. But there was much, much more persecution by Rome of Christians in the centuries to come. And so, as God had John write this, this would have been very reassuring to believers. Yes, there's going to be a lot of suffering. And God doesn't stop all the suffering. But in the end, God wins. And in the end, believers go to be with God forever in heaven. Very reassuring to believers in the first century and throughout these centuries. It's been very encouraging to believers. That yes, even if I'm killed for my faith through whatever persecutions during the Reformation or through, you know, the Inquisitions or whatever times that people or the communist takeovers of countries, that whenever believers have died for their faith, it's been reassuring to know God has a plan. I don't understand it all. Not even close. But God is unfolding his plan, and I play a little part someplace, somewhere in there, but in the end, he wins, and all the believers, including me, pardoned because of Jesus' blood, will go to be with God forever in heaven. So we may not understand all this, but we won't. And yes, this picture of Jesus is very different than the picture of the suffering Messiah as Jesus came the first time. But this needs to shape our understanding of God. We like to read, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son. Yes, God loves the world. But his patience with the world's rejection of him will not go forever. There will be a day when he is already set by his own authority when the judgment will be final, when Jesus will return. My question, are you ready for Jesus' return in judgment? Are you on Jesus' side? Are you ready to meet him if this judgment is today? And think of those that you know and love. Are they ready? And what should we do in sharing this message of Christ, his salvation, and yes, the judgment that's coming? What do we need to do in sharing with them? As we looked last week, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have dinner with him. And he with me." That's what we share with all before this great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Join with me as we pray. Lord, as numerous angels through this book say, you are just and right. Your judgments are true and right. And we look at it and shudder at this destruction. But we help us to understand your holiness and that you will not tolerate sin and rebellion against you forever. That is not your nature. And so, Lord, we thank you so much that you sent Jesus to be the way for us to be forgiven of our own rebellion against you. And so, Lord, we share that with everyone, and we pray that each who are here today will have made that decision to make Christ Lord, to open that door and let Jesus come to live in them and give them life and forgiveness, and to then take them to heaven forever. We pray that you would be moving in each heart, leading them to that decision to follow you. Thank you, Father, that we can know with certainty that in the end you are victorious. And you put everything in its proper place. And for all of eternity, we rejoice with you and honor you as the God of all. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.